Well, as you know, the subject of church history is a very major study. I think many of us, as we would get into it, if we would take the time, you would find that there are all kinds of books that are written on this particular subject. I mentioned Ivor Fletcher's book, The Incredible History of God's True Church, on the program, but there are additional books like Hugh Trevor Roper's book on the rise of Christian Europe, or G.M. Bauer's book on faith and doctrines of the early church, or the tremendous work that W.H.C. Friend did titled The Rise of Christianity. I mean, and then that's not even to mention the Antoniocene and or post-Niocene church fathers and their writings, you know, the writings of Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Tertullian and those guys, and not to mention, of course, the least of which Eusebius, the noted church historian from those 4th century times when he was alive under the Emperor Domitian of Rome, and of course Constantine, and was actually an eyewitness of some of those persecutions that took place there in the early 4th century, along with the Council of Nicaea that took place right there in the year 325 AD, where so many of the doctrines of the true church became nullified, and the adoption of a Mithra mix, that of pagan, sun-worshipping, Babylonian, Egyptian thought and Greek philosophy, merged with what was understood to be Christian thought, and a whole new, what you could say, religion, Christian approach toward Jesus Christ's teaching became incorporated into the Roman Empire and virtually became legalized, and those that would not, of course, submit to that way of thinking, to that particular type of thought and doctrinal teachings, well, they were persecuted, they were rounded up, and they were arrested in so many ways and taken over to the Colosseums. And I mean, this is all historical fact. I mean, there are so many, many things, documentations of early trends that gained momentum that resulted in so many of the changes of that early church, that if you would just take the time, my friends, and investigate some of this, I think you would be amazed, because needless to say, over the last 1900 years of Christian history, I think it's fair to say, when one begins to look at what the Bible originally taught and what Jesus Christ originally came to this earth to advance, well, I guess the old contemporary statement of "you've come a long way, baby" would probably apply. However, I don't mean that in a positive way. No, unfortunately and frankly, I want you to realize that it's quite the contrary. It's a statement indicating apostasy, quite frankly. It's a statement that I want you to realize is indicative of a rather negative drift that has occurred over the years. And I think it's time for many of us to truly take the time, and as was mentioned in the history, Church History 102 there, that was previously given on this topic, where we concluded encouraging all of you, our viewers, those who obtained the tape, to take some time and investigate the origin of Christmas, investigate the origin of Easter. And where did these things come from? And what are they derivatives of? And how did they become merged and accepted, adopted into what today we understand to be allegedly Christian in connection, as though Jesus taught them and as though Jesus propagated and advanced these particular teachings? No, I think if you would have taken the time and went to just a public library, don't get literature from us. As a matter of fact, I think we even mentioned, I did there on that last tape of Church History 102, not to get literature from us, but to just go to a library and get an encyclopedia, Britannica, Americana, a Judaic encyclopedia. And you will find, if you look up these words like Christmas and Easter and Valentine's Day, where did they come from? You know, the origins of these things, mistletoe and all of the Yuletide carols, you know, that kind of stuff. Where did that stuff come from? And we left you with the question, because I sit here very confidently, my friends, that if you would do this, it goes without saying that you would conclude that these holidays are nothing more than dressed up ancient Mithra teachings of solstice worship and equinox observations. And it's unfortunate, but nevertheless, I'm confident that you would certainly arrive at that conclusion. And again, I mention this, again, we mentioned to you that if indeed you came to that realization, well, then we left you with this question. Are you ready for change? I mean, this is an important, important realization for all well-intentioned Christians to recognize. Truth is supreme with God, my friends, and you should know that. Truth reigns supreme with God. Remember, Jesus told the lady at the well, remember what he told her? He said, remember that you should worship God in spirit and in truth. And over here in the book of Matthew, Jesus cautions us about something that I think it would be remiss of us not to bring up again, because it is so, so common for many of us today in the Christian religion, in the Christian community, the traditional Christian community, to think that we're pleasing God, when in fact there's a very good possibility that we may not be. Look what Jesus says here in chapter 7 and in verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and have in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity, or the Greek word could be better translated, lawlessness. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, and that's an operative, my friends, something that we need to keep in mind and certainly close to our chest in recognizing that there is an expectation, excuse me, on God's part from all of us that we are to do something. Here he says, do them, and I will liken him unto a wise man which builds his house upon a rock. Verse 25 now, Matthew chapter 7, and the rain descends and floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears this saying of mine, but doesn't do them, does them not, look at this now, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon sand. The rain descends, the floods come, the winds blow and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So here we see, my friends, that there's no question about it. Jesus is asking all of us. He's putting a precautionary statement there out on the table for all of us to consider and to recognize that it is a very plausible state of affairs that we in these latter days, especially now some 1900 plus years down the road since Jesus walked this earth, that we could become victimized of the many traditions and habits, trends, cultural changes that have occurred over the years and of which brought Christianity along and, of course, unfortunately, infected, twisted, and skewed, in many cases, those original teachings. I mean, it was pointed out, and I think it's very clear that many of us should realize, as I say, was pointed out on the television program, that Plato and guys like Socrates, Aristotle, Greek philosophers like Seneca and others had great influence, had a lot of influence on many of the Jews during that intertestamental period. And history recognizes how many of those Jews of that time were, and the term is called Hellenized. There was a Hellenization that occurred in and within the diaspora of the Jews, because they were scattered all over Asia Minor. They were scattered all the way to Italy and all along that northern sector of the Mediterranean Sea, not to mention the fact that many had even scattered on along the southern portions of the Mediterranean Sea there in the North African areas. But putting all that to the side, the point that I want to make here is that the Jews had adopted a lot of the Greek language and culture of the day. today and all of its many decadent trappings. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament was translated into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint translation. And it's called the Septuagint translation because it comes from the Latin word Septuaginta. Septuaginta, which simply means 70, hearkening back or referencing the traditional belief that there were 70 Jewish scholars of Alexandria, Egypt, in about the 3rd century B.C., who translated the Old Testament from the old original Hebrew language into the Greek language. But the point that's important for all of us as Christians to grasp, my friends, is that because so many of the early Jews, early New Testament Christians, were Jews. And consequently, this Greco-Roman culture greatly influenced the Christian church as a result, because these early New Testament Christians were from the ancient Jewish tribe of Judah. And unfortunately, had been Hellenized. Many of them were greatly influenced, as I say, by guys like Plato, guys like Socrates and Aristotle, and those of the same ilk or cut of the cloth. So here, in this environment of this paganistic, hedonistic, what you could say, Epicurean society, Jesus' ministry commences. And consequently, because of the framing of this Greek philosophy of art and religion and idolatry, you cannot dismiss or discount the fact that there was an enormous influence on the early New Testament church from this Greco-Roman culture that was maturing. I mean, it wasn't that the Roman Empire, my friends, was declining at the time Jesus Christ was preaching. As a matter of fact, when Jesus' ministry was being conducted on earth in their the 27 through 30, 31 AD and so on, the Roman Empire was just beginning to pick up steam. As a matter of fact, through the remaining 50 to 60 to 150 years thereafter, it was on the ascent. It was on a growing curve, you could say, and increasing in its influence and in its scope of apprehending and adopting even more geography and acquiring, amalgamating more cultures into it. I mean, it never really ran into trouble until around the 4th century or so. It was on a great big, what you could say, growth curve. So it was in this environment of the ascension of the Roman Empire, which was heavily influenced by Greco-Macedonian Romanish culture, which was very Epicurean and decadent in its nature, that Paul and Peter and John and the others traveled and taught throughout this area. And as some would say, and even in your New Testament, it's mentioned that they turned the world upside down. Notice over here, I want to share with you a little bit of some of these stories that occur and of which are written for our reading and are recorded right here in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Turn with me if you have your Bible handy. If you're driving in a car, well then perhaps you could just take a mental note or write this down on a piece of paper and look it up later. But in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, we find a story here of the Apostle Paul in his travels. And he's traveling around and he's debating the Word of God in a school called Tyrannus, where here for 2 years he spends, in verse 10 pointed out, where he stays there disputing daily, verse 9, daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continues by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So here Paul settles down for 2 years, and on a daily basis, your Bible says, he continues to spread the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He heals evil spirits and demons. And verse 13, there were certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, who took it upon themselves to try and cast out demons in Jesus' name, only to find out that they were, what you could say, accosted by the very demons they attempted to cast out of a particular individual. But I want to drop down here to verse 18 to illustrate a story that results from Paul's efforts, and a tremendous amount of violence erupts as a result. Look at here in verse 18, Acts 19, verse 18, we read, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And after these things were ended, Paul proposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must go to Rome.' So he sends into Macedonia two of his buddies, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stays in Asia for an additional season. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way." The Christian way was not even considered and called or labeled Christian. It was just called that way. And a guy named Demetrius, a silversmith, verse 24, Acts 19, "making silver shrines unto the goddess Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." I mean, he was getting filthy rich. As a matter of fact, it says here in verse 25, "when he called together other workmen of like occupation and said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth,'" that of making statues and shrines. It was an idolatrous society. That was part of the influence that many of the Hellenistic Jews were party to as well. And this guy, Demetrius, was afraid that by virtue of what Paul was preaching, he along with his buddies were going to lose their occupation. Well, here in verse 26, he says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this guy Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." Verse 28, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath." They were angry. They cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Verse 29, Acts 19, "And the whole city was filled with confusion." They catch up with a couple of Christians called Gaius and Aristarchus and men of Macedonia and Paul's companions in travel, and they rush with one accord into a theater. Now Paul, when he entered in unto the people, the disciples permitted him not. They did not want Paul to go into that theater. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not go in there into the theater. Some of them therefore cried one thing and some another, for there the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. A lot of them, they didn't even realize what was going on, but there was a lot of confusion, a lot of chaos happening for sure. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But, verse 34 now, Acts 19, "when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours, they cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!'" And they got a cadence going on, you know. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great," you know, and they kept saying that over and over and over and over again, like a mantra, for about 2 hours. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he says, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly, for you have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law's open. And there are deputies. Let them implead one another." So the town clerk pleads for more rational minds and more calmer spirits. But this is illustrative of so much of the, what you could say, chaos that was created and that erupted in the wake of the preaching of the disciples, now apostles of Jesus, who were going throughout the Roman Empire sharing and preaching Christ crucified, and warning about the soon coming world ruling government of Jesus Christ that was to soon reestablish and reinstitute the very government of God on the planet. And people were getting excited about it. Over here in Acts 16, another story that I want to bring to your attention. Acts chapter 16. Again, you can read the story about Paul and his meeting of a lady in verse 14 of Acts 16 named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God and heard us, and whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And she went and got baptized in her household. And it came to pass, as we went, verse 16 now, the book of Acts chapter 16, it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she for many days. But Paul, being grieved, finally turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught up Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful," verse 21 here, "for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." They are offended. They are mad at Paul because he casted out the demon that brought much gain, financial prosperity to these guys from this woman who was bothering and aggravating Paul because she followed them for quite a long time until finally, I guess it just annoyed Paul to no end, and he finally turned around at her and cast the demon out that was aggravating him because he probably, most certainly perceived it was a demon, and in so doing, knocked her right out of the saddle. And these guys now are out of their vocation. They're mad. And so the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, verse 22, and commanded to beat them, Acts 16, verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks." And at midnight, look at this, verse 25 now, Acts 16, "Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." And you ought to read the rest of this story. Verse 26, "Suddenly there's an earthquake and the prisons open up." It's quite a story. Fact is Paul and Silas are released by a miracle, by God himself, who opened it up and released them. Make a long story short, they were released, and consequently Paul said his goodbyes in verse 40, and in chapter 17 we pick up additional information about another incident that occurred. But here in chapter 16, just in summary, I want to bring back our attention to the fact that Paul and Silas suffered beatings and incarcerations in jail, all because of what they said and what they preached and what they did as they walked and traveled to and fro throughout the Roman Empire, which was essentially bogged down in all kinds of Epicurean lifestyles. Chapter 17, we see another story here about Paul again. Verse 2, in the city of Thessalonica, you can reference that there in verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and as it was Paul's manner, verse 2, it was his manner, he went in unto them, that is the Jews, and three Sabbath days. Now, we understand what day that is. That's not Sunday. These are Sabbath days, from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, 3 days, three Sabbath days, 3 weeks, reasoned he, that is, Paul, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, the only known scriptures at this time was the Old Testament. Those were the scriptures that Paul reasoned with these people. Don't get in your mind that there was a New Testament yet. There was not a New Testament. Remember, the New Testament is made up of writings that essentially much of it was Paul's writings. At this time, those writings, be they Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the rest of the epistles from Peter and John and Jude and Paul's epistles, of course, and the book of Acts that was written by Luke, were not yet canonized. So these scriptures, I want you to get this in your mind, that Paul reasoned out of with these people was the Old Testament scriptures. opening and alleging, verse 3, look at this, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, or is the anointed. And Paul taught this teaching, I want to emphasize this, my friends, from the Old Testament, indicating the Old Testament is indeed well connected with the New Testament and should be given consideration, serious consideration, on what much of it has to say. At any rate, verse 4, chapter 17, book of Acts, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of chief women not a few. There were a lot of people that began to believe Silas and Paul and what they were talking about. Here in verse 5, the Jews, though, there were Jews which believed not, and they moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, must have been a Christian, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are now come here also." Essentially is what they're saying. And they took Jason and brethren, and they put them before people, the magistrates, and wanted something done here. And verse 7, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, that is, they incarcerated him, and of the others, then they let them go. They talked through, and they apparently became somewhat satisfied after talking with him. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received the word of which Paul was talking, and with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. And again, let me remind you, the Scriptures they searched? New Testament? No! Couldn't be the New Testament, because the New Testament had not yet been canonized. The only Scriptures available at this time were the Old Testament Scriptures, and those were the Scriptures that those in Thessalonica were exploring and reviewing, or that is, those in Berea, of course, Berea in this case, were exploring and investigating. Therefore, verse 12, many of them believed also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there and stirred the people up. And immediately, verse 14, chapter 17, here we read, immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there in Berea. They remained there. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed they departed. Now while Paul waited for them, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. I tell you, Paul never gave up. He was beaten. He was incarcerated. He was let down of windows. He was ushered out of city to, from one city to another under threats of his life. And what would he do when he would arrive to another town? He would start all over again, stirring up more trouble. It was amazing. Paul never, never gave it up. But look at this now. Now he addresses certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, verse 18. And he encounters them, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Referencing, that is, from them about Paul. Others, some, seem to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this was very foreign to the Greek philosophers, the resurrection of the dead, and that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the venue, the avenue, the door to immortality via this resurrection. So they knew about what was happening and what this story was all about. And here, in verse 20, we go on, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears," talking to Paul now. "We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Verse 22 now, Paul stands up in the midst of Mars Hill and he says, "You men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're too superstitious. That's what he tells them. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul using a little bit of psychology here, trying to ingratiate himself, letting them know that though they have admitted by virtue of their own writing over there where he read to the unknown God, he, Paul, wants to bring news to them about that God that they've admitted they don't know. So this was not an insult. It was just a matter of realizing and that Paul recognizing their own self-admission of being unaware of who that God was. Well, Paul goes all the way down here and throughout this is quite a story, and if you take the time to read it, I think you'll find it quite interesting to say the least. But here, as you see, Paul then departs from among them, howbeit certain men claved unto him and believed. And there were people that did believe. Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There were people that were convinced regarding what Paul had talked about concerning up there in verse 31, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and said, will we hear you again on this matter? So Paul departed from among them because they were amazed that Paul talked about coming back to life. This way, my friends, was very different. It caused problems. It was not compatible with the hedonistic secular culture. It was like unlike anything that these religionists or philosophers ever heard, because it demanded action. It concerned Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins of humankind, claimed to be the Son of God, and via a resurrection paving the way for many more to be resurrected as he intercedes for them, sitting at the right hand of the Father today, exercising what you could say atonement through the priesthood of Melchizedek, a higher order, much higher than the ancient Levites. And it required certain duties. I mean, it is without question, as pointed out over here in chapter 16, and we'll go back there for a moment, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and in verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth, talking about here, Derbe, Lystra, he comes in, Timothy, he talks about how he took and circumcised them because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Verse 4 now, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. That is, Paul and Timothy did this. They taught the people different decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Verse 5 now, Acts 16, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. There were duties, there were certain behaviors that caused habits to be changed, which were foreign to the common Epicurean way of this society, of this culture. And here, as Paul proceeded, and Silas, and Timothy, and Barnabas, and all of these guys, Peter, John, all of them, started sharing this information about this way and how people needed to change their ways, lo and behold, there was a lot of uproar resulting from this. In the book of Colossians, I want to read you something because I think many of us have a misunderstanding, and I'm going to read from the Weymouth Version, New Testament, translated from the original Greek, but it's an easier read than the King James. Not that the King James is wrong in this, but I think you'll be able to follow me a little bit easier here. But we're going to reference the King James too as well. But I want to point something out, because this portion of Scripture is used so often to attempt to justify that certain laws and certain, what you could say, Old Testament requirements have been nailed to the cross and done away with. Well, my friends, not so. I want you to read over here in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 for a moment. and realize the events that we just read illustrate Paul and the rest of the apostles were causing quite a stir. The terminology of turning the world upside down was often used to characterize this way that was not even called Christian. It was just called the way. And it was disrupting society at large. And persecution resulted. Whippings, beatings resulted. People were killed. People were incarcerated. People were insulted and offended, and they took action, violent action, against the apostles and many of the Christian brethren of the time. In other words, it was not a good thing, my friends, to be known as a Christian in those early days. So that's the setting, that's the framing. And here, Paul, addressing the Greeks, the Gentiles in the city of Colossae. And I want you to understand, that's his audience here. Yes, there were some Jews there, but more so were the Greeks and Gentiles. And Paul is writing this book of Colossians to those Greeks and Gentiles in the city of Colossae. And I break in verse 8 to the context for the sake of time. And I read, take care, from reading now from the Weymouth translation of the New Testament, take care, lest there be someone who leads you away as prisoners by means of his philosophy and idle fancies, following human tradition and the world's crude notions instead of following Christ. For it is in Christ that the fullness of God's nature dwells embodied, and in him you are made complete. And he is the Lord of all princes and rulers. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision, not performed by hand when you threw off your sinful nature in true Christian circumcision, having been buried with him in your baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, produced within you by God who raised him from among the dead. And to you, dead as you once were in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your natural state, he has nevertheless given life with himself, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now look at this. The bond with its requirements, which was in force against us and was hostile to us, he canceled and cleared it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, in the King James Version, it says, verse 14, chapter 2, book of Colossians, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, my friends, that's not the law. The ordinances, actually, Paul said, where there's no law, there's no sin. And the fact of the ordinances that were kept on us was the list of our sins and transgressions that necessitated our life, our death. In other words, God had a death warrant out for us. But because Jesus Christ died in our stead and took death upon himself, nailing death to the cross, he nailed the death penalty, thereby relieving us from having to pay it, therefore liberating and freeing us from death. That's what all this is all about. The bond, let me go back here into the Weymouth translation, verse 14, the bond with its requirements, which was in force against us and was hostile to us because it claimed our lives. It was a death warrant. He canceled and cleared it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And the hostile princes and rulers he shook off from himself and boldly displayed them as his conquest when by the cross he triumphed over them. But unfortunately, as we have been trying to illustrate, things continued to drift. People began to misunderstand the writings. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter, in one of his epistles, even mentions how Paul's epistles oftentimes are hard to understand and that people wrestle with them to their own destruction. But Paul mentions how there would be a great falling away in the book of Thessalonians. In 2 Peter, Peter cautions us about false ministers and teachers, false apostles. Jude appeals for all Christians to attempt to aspire and contend for that faith that was once delivered. And even the Apostle John in 1 John 4 and in 2 John 4. appeals to the concern he had about individuals who were indeed false prophets and false teachers. I mean, your Bible, my friends, is full of warnings and cautions of false prophets and teachers and all different types who are characterized as wolves. And Paul saw this coming. I mean, it was no secret to Paul. As a matter of fact, being as perceptive as he was, he mentions it way over here in the book of Acts, chapter 20. And I'm going to go back here to the book of Acts, chapter 20, because here Paul mentions something very insightful, and he essentially points his finger at the very ones there in the city of Ephesus. Now, this was his last trip there. And here he states in chapter 20, breaking into context in verse 16, where you read that he basically calls... He says here, Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So here he wanted to keep a holy day, the Feast of First Fruits, and that was called the Day of Pentecost, listed over in Leviticus 23, because, of course, remember, Paul abided by what the Old Testament taught to be maintained. He mentions even the days of unleavened bread up there in verse 6, how they sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So they were keeping these holy days, unleavened bread and so on, that many today do not connect up with in the traditional Christian community. And that is unfortunate, my friends, because your early New Testament church did connect with them and did observe them, and your New Testament documents here in the book of Acts especially is filled with references indicating how these early New Testament apostles kept and observed these days. But at any rate, we move on here, because my point that I want to show here is that he sends for, as he gets to Miletus, he sends for the at Ephesus and calls for the elders of the church. And he testifies both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And verse 25, we drop down, and now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Chapter 20 now, book of Acts, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all of the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed, that is, to protect, lead, to guide the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know, Paul says, this, that after my departing, when I leave, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also even of your own selves, he says, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold. And you can see how he basically then concludes, and they all kiss him and they accompany him to the ship and essentially bid him farewell. My friends, today there is a plethora of Christian expressions, everything from snake-handling, anti-government, radical fanatics within the Christian community to the more ultra-staid Presbyterian, Anglican, or Catholic Christian expression. We've got everything from soup to nuts, my friends. Brethren, also we and you and I know that over the years, much has been dismissed, much has been watered down, much has been compromised. And you can't help but to look out over the Christian, traditional Christian landscape today, and in recognizing, as some have said, over 2,000 different denominations, and can't help, if you're like me, I can't help myself but to ask, with all of these organizations, all of these denominations and expressions, as I say, from soup to nuts of what Christianity, of what allegedly this Judeo-Christian document says is out there, the question I'm left with is, where among all of these is the true church? What truly defines God's church? Well, my friends, in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 17, I want to close out here on this because I think it's important for you to recognize that here in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John identifies the very characteristics of what God's true church is biblically defined as. Look at this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The woman in this context characterizing the church, which, here it is now, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's right, my friends. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that immortality is through him by repentance and baptism, and are in addition keeping the Ten Commandments of God. They don't commit adultery, they don't lie, and they don't steal. They don't take God's name in vain, and they keep the Sabbath day holy. They understand that it is indeed the sign of the very living God that connects up with his called out ones.